This is Once for All, where Jude 3 says, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Listen in as the faith held by believers of all times is now delivered to you.
Let me ask you something. On Sunday morning, if you're the church-going type, what makes you put on your shoes and socks and get ready on Sunday morning, maybe on a day where you would prefer to sleep in, and then go down to a local church and attend services and be engaged in the service? And what do you believe is going on there? What's the motivation to get up and do that? Is it something that you're doing that God would be pleased with you, or is there another reason that Christians attend worship? Thanks for tuning into this edition of Once for All. It is great to have you with us. We are live with you this Thursday morning, June the 29th. I'm your host, Pastor Evan Gigline, the pastor of Faith Lutheran Church in Rogue River, Oregon. And we would love to hear you chime in on today's discussion on worship. The toll-free number is 1-844-51-FAITH. That number works no matter where you're listening. 1-844-51-FAITH. Also, email us at deliveredonceforall@gmail.com. I'll read your email live on the air. deliveredonceforall@gmail.com. My guest for the hour talking about worship is Pastor Tyrell Bramwell. He's pastor at St. Mark Lutheran Church in Ferndale, California. Pastor Bramwell, welcome to Once for All.
Thank you for having me.
Someone says, look, Pastor, I have a Bible, and I can take that Bible with me in the forest, in my fishing boat, or just stay in my bed Sunday morning. I don't need to go to church. How do you respond?
Well, there's two things that pop out at me immediately with that one. First of all, church is corporate. Church is the body of Christ. It's meant to be where the saints gather together. In a community, as a family, that sort of thing. It's a unifying experience. It's not meant to be individualized. The church and its worship. There is personal worship. There's devotion time. There's prayer time, and that's fine and good. But public, the Christian worship service, the divine service on Sunday morning, that's not an individualized experience. Something that is to serve my own fancy. To go up on a mountaintop in the forest with my Bible, that would be private devotion. That wouldn't be Christian worship as we think of worship. Also, and following right with that, is church and coming on Sunday morning is to receive the means of grace. I mean, that's why we as Christians go to church. We want to receive the gifts that God has for us. So we come to that place where he has promised to deliver them to us through his word, as it's proclaimed to us, as it's preached to us, and through his sacraments, baptism and communion. And you can't get baptism and communion in the forest by yourself with your Bible. No.
Explain what you mean.
That's kind of where I'd go first of all.
Explain what you mean by that when you say that the reason Christians go to worship is to receive the means of grace. What are the means of grace, and why is worship all about that activity?
Yeah, well, God promises, contrary to pop culture, American Christianity, God promises to deliver his grace in specific ways, through specific means. So why we might think that he would share his love and grace with us just in generic sort of abstract ways. He actually says, here's where you can find them. I'm not going to hide them from you. I'm not going to make you have to search them out and wonder if you're getting them. I want you to have the comfort of here's where they're at. So there's three means of grace. There's the word, the gospel, the news that you are saved, that you have salvation through Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to forgive you of your sins. So you have the word, and then you have baptism, which gives you faith, the water combined with that word, that saving word, and also communion, the Eucharist, where you receive the actual fruit of Christ's cross, where you receive that grace, that mercy, that love that he delivers to you through the altar, the sacrifice of the cross, put into your hands, put into your mouth. So there's no sort of wondering. I mean, here it is. You have Jesus in the palm of your hand, or you have Jesus on your lips, right? He's right there. He's given to you concretely.
So someone listening might say, okay, to say that these things are received through baptism and the Lord's Supper, that is, those are things that we do, and so that is a form of works righteousness. How would you respond to that accusation?
Oh, yeah. Yeah, well, to talk about that, we need to, this is great. This is probably where we should start. What is worship and what is it not? First of all, it's not works at all. It's not a theology of glory, and that's what we get in a lot of our churches in where we live, you know, in our part of the world. I can't speak for other parts, but we tend to get, with our generic Protestant evangelicalism, we tend to get this works righteousness idea, this law-driven type of worship, which is not Christian worship at all. Christian worship is gospel-driven. It's theology of the cross. It's the justification that Jesus has given us, has earned for us on the cross. So there's two different things there going on. You don't go as a Christian to worship to try to, like, check off a list, like, I did this, you know, I've made my God happy because I showed up on Sunday when I'd rather be watching football, and God, I want you to notice that. Now, that's not the motivation for worship at all. It's to go and receive. So worship is from God to man. If we're going to draw arrows, if we're going to kind of look at it, you know, on a whiteboard, it's from heaven down to earth. It's from God to man, not, as we would think, from man to God. It's not starting with us and going upwards, as if we're trying to get God's attention or speak loud enough or praise loud enough, make enough noise to where God goes, oh, look, there's some people down there who are worshiping me. That's not worship. That actually is more of the pagan idea of worship that all religions under the sun do, contrary, you know, other than Christians. Christians are receiving from God first, and then afterwards, we respond in kind. We say back to God what he has now said to us. He speaks, and then we listen, and then all we do is we speak back. We give praise, we pray back to him what he has told us. So that's probably what we got to get out of the way first as we're talking with someone who may see worship as unessential, unimportant. Now, first of all, you got to understand what's happening. It's God speaking to man listening, hearing his God's words, and then responding in kind.
So, I mean, there's a bit of irony there. It sounds like what you're saying is that, someone might say, boy, that you who say that we're receiving God's grace through these means, baptism, Lord's Supper, for example, that's works righteousness. And you're saying, no, that those things are received and apprehended by faith according to God's mercy and grace, whereas at the same time, that same person might approach worship as, you know, man's activity and solely really just giving praise and glory to God, which itself is solely a work. Is there a bit of irony in that accusation?
Yeah, absolutely. It's interesting how we, the irony there. Now, we look at this, we look at God speaking to man, and we see, when the average person looks at worship, when they look at what the Christians are doing on Sunday morning, it looks like what any other religion is doing. People are getting together and they're trying to make God happy. I mean, that's what it looks like from the outside for the unbeliever. When we start to look at worship as being from God to man, that it's God's action, it kind of can become confusing. It can become, from the unbeliever, for someone who doesn't understand what's going on, it looks like what the Christian's doing. I mean, it really does. It looks like what you and I are doing, not God. We don't see God working, at least without the eyes of faith. And so it's really neat to look at it this way, that It's God's action, completely and totally God's action. Christ is the mover in worship. He's the one doing things. But God likes to work through means, as we've already talked about. He works through certain aspects of his creation. And so in worship, he's working through his body. He's working through the church. So it's Christ's action through the royal priesthood of all believers, through the church, through his body. And we see that in Scripture time and time again, that the church is the body of Christ. And so as we go through the motions of worship on Sunday morning, it's actually Christ moving. He's the doer. And he's choosing to do this through his people, through his believers. And so we see both things going on here. It's God working and working through us. Therefore, the works part is done away with. It's nothing that I can attribute to myself, or that unmotivated person who's begrudgingly there on Sunday morning trying to just tick off another win for the works column so he gets God's approval. He can't do that anymore, because now worship belongs to God. He's the doer of it. He's the actor in that process. Works go out the window.
What from Scripture teaches us to approach worship in this manner?
Well, like I mentioned with the body of Christ, you can go to Romans 12:5. There's a whole host of verses there we can see in Scripture that talk about us being the body. 1 Corinthians 10:17. These sorts of things. And that's the first aspect of that understanding. We have to see ourselves as not individuals. Getting back to the guy in the forest, we're not individuals in the church. We're actually members of his body. And so when you see yourself that way, through Romans 12:5, through 1 Corinthians 10 or 1 Corinthians 12, then you understand it's not about me. It's not individualized. It's corporate. It's a membership. It's unifying, not divisive like that. And then with that, we see that Christ, this is his whole MO. This is his mode of operandi, right? He comes to serve. This is all throughout Scripture. Let's just take a look at Matthew 20:28. We see that the Son of Man came to serve, not to be served. This is how he operates. It's how he operated when he was on earth. We shouldn't expect it to change, post-ascension. He's still doing the same thing. So the service of the cross, the Son of Man coming to serve, is still what's happening. We can look at Hebrews 7 and 8, that he's still performing his high priestly office in the liturgy, in the worship on Sunday morning. Perhaps John 13 and 12 and following, where we see this beautiful picture of Christ washing Peter's feet. Right? This act of service, the master serving the people. It's not the other way around. We might think so. The natural man, the unbeliever operating from that perspective, might think that we need to serve our master. It makes kind of sense from where we're approaching it. But it's the other way around. The master serves the servant, not the servant the master.
I remember trying to explain this to a friend of mine one time, explaining that worship is first and foremost our Lord who comes to serve us. And my friend kind of shrugged it off, saying, well, that sounds pretty man-centered. But as I thought about it, I think that it's the opposite. What do you think?
The Lord would serve us as man-centered?
That would be a man-centered form of worship rather than a Christ-centered form of worship.
Because it puts us sort of in the hot seat, like we're so important kind of thing?
Exactly.
Okay, yeah, of course. We are important. We're extremely valuable to our Lord. And we shouldn't feel bad about that. I mean, that shouldn't be something that that hits us and makes us, feel awful. This is a comforting thing. The Lord wants to serve us. He wants us to be in a relationship with him, to be redeemed from our fallen, sinful nature. He's doing all this because he loves us, and we are valuable. I wouldn't say that's man-centered. I would say that's God-centered. We see the character of our God in how he is sacrificial and willing to serve us, that he longs to have us back. You know, he wants his kids back. Our Holy Father wants his family reunited. Is it man-centered? I think I'm trying to think of this in terms of, as a father, if I was to chase after my wayward son, I suppose you could say it's child-centered, that I'm all focused on the wayward son. But you could also look at that as being expressive of the love of the Father.
Yeah,
perhaps that's a perspective issue.
Yeah, I think you bring up a good analogy. So that you know, the headline is Father Rescues Son. The headline isn't Son Runs Away from Father. And I think that when worship is about what God is doing serving us, then we're going to be focusing on and talking about and singing about what God is doing. And if we view worship as are simply and nothing more than our praise and adoration of God, then that is talking about us being the doers.
Yes, yeah, and that's absolutely true. When we start when we start from God serving us, and that it's revealing who He is, and not focusing so much on who we are, how great we are, that's not at all Christian worship. That we're so great, and look at me. That is, we see a lot of that. Unfortunately, we see a lot of that in worship today. The me-centered, glorification of the self kind of stuff. This is starting from, go back to our whiteboard, this is starting from man going to God. Now I see myself as very important, God, and obviously I'm important because your son died for me, and so I'm going to praise you now, and I want you to notice that. Okay, we've shifted into the more pagan aspects of worship, rather than I am a lowly, humble sinner. I mean nothing. I am overwhelmed and overjoyed that you would think anything of me, and therefore all the praise goes to you. All the praise goes to your service. All the focus is constantly on Christ, on the Trinity, and that's something really important to make clear to any listeners, that Christian worship, the divine service on Sunday morning, is God-centered. It's theocentric, right? It's focused around the triune God. And then with that, part of that, is it's Christ-centered. It's Christocentric. Anything outside of those two categories, you have to put on the brakes and say, whoa, what are we doing? Are we glorifying God? Are we focusing on God? Are we focusing on Christ and his work of salvation? Or is it really, are we dressing up my me-centered worship in Christian vocabulary? You got to be careful. Who's the doer in our songs, in all of the aspects of worship? A good place to start for anyone who's wanting to be careful with this stuff is, who's the doer? Who's the actor in worship? It should always be God. It should always be Christ. Never us.
We're talking with Pastor Tyrell Bramall, pastor at St. Mark Lutheran Church in Ferndale, California. We're going to be taking a quick break here on Once for All. When we get back, continue our conversation on worship. Don't go away. We'll be right back.
The phone lines are now open. Call toll-free 1-844-51-FAITH. That's 1-844-51-FAITH. This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, president of Life Issues Institute.
Rhonda White was a budding new journalist and very pro-abortion. She thought abortion was good for women because everything she heard and read said it was, until Rhonda witnessed an early section abortion. It wasn't the humanity of the baby that convinced her she was wrong about abortion. It was the reaction of the baby's mother and father. The woman cried out over and over, "My baby, my baby." Both parents experienced uncontrolled sobs of grief. In the blink of an eye, Rhonda realized she'd believed a lie. Abortion didn't liberate women, it enslaved them and their partners to a life of grief. But we can help struggling parents and equip churches to minister to anguished souls. Visit lifeissues.org and click on the microphone icon. You can help end the pain.
Like us on Facebook at Life Issues and stay informed, more informed than you've ever been.
In today's Takedown Minute, Bo Geertz describes the central role the means of grace play in our salvation. In his novel, The Hammer of God, the rector says, "No one who is awakened in earnest would ever be able to believe in the forgiveness of his sins if God had not built a bridge leading to the Rock of Atonement. The supports on which it rests are baptism, the Lord's Supper, and absolution. The arches are wrought by the Holy Word with its message of redemption. On that bridge, a sinner can pass from the stony ground that condemns to the rock of salvation. But should a single one of the arches be allowed to fall, then is man condemned to remain eternally under the law's condemnation, either as a despairing sinner or as a self-righteous Pharisee." That was Bo Geertz for today's Takedown Minute.
With the SRN News Business Brief, I'm Dennis Crowley. The Federal Reserve has given the okay to all 34 of the biggest banks in the U.S. to raise their dividends and buy back shares. The Fed has judged their financial foundations to be sturdy enough to withstand a major economic downturn. This is the first time in 7 years of annual stress tests that every bank assessed by the Fed won approval for its capital plans. A study by the Chronicle of Higher Education has found that the earnings of presidents of public colleges and universities in the U.S. climbed by 5.3% last year. The study of more than 150 college presidents has found their average annual pay increased in fiscal year 2016 to $501,000. And on Wall Street, the Dow Jones Industrial Average added almost 144 points. With business, I'm Dennis Crowley.
Welcome back to Once for All. We're talking today about worship, and on the line we have Tyrell Bramwell, pastor of St. Mark Lutheran Church in Ferndale, California. Pastor Bramwell, suppose someone says, "Look, Pastor, I visited your church one time, and everybody was nice and all, but I had no idea what was going on. The pastor up there was dressed up in robes. Everybody was standing up, sitting down, and singing songs that I didn't know." How do you explain what's going on for someone who just stepped into a service for the first time in their life?
Yeah, and this happens quite often. At least it has been in my experience. In American Christianity, there seems to be a historical blindness, a historical, now I want to say this very carefully, but shallowness, and I don't mean that to be offensive, but Christians who believe in Jesus but don't have a church home, who are have been kind of shopping or this sort of thing, who haven't been raised up in the historic Christian church, they don't tend to have an understanding of just how deep, just how far back the Christian faith goes and why we do what we do. And so when we are dealing with someone who is more used to here in California, the phrase takes on new meaning for me, but this California casual environment where everything is very whitewashed and you don't see a lot of the liturgical trappings, this is their language, there's this blindness. And so what I do as a pastor with this sort of thing is start talking about why we do what we do and showing how it's biblical, it's ancient, of course, because it's biblical, and that it's done in good order and well thought out ways. So, for instance, you start looking at, let's just take a look at the vestments. That was a big one for me. I wasn't raised Lutheran, and so I show up on Sunday morning. This happened to me as well. It took me 4 years to become a Lutheran and then move on and eventually become pastors after that. But I go to church for the first time with my girlfriend back in Wyoming, and I walk through the doors, and there it is. You know, I'm looking at what I thought was a Roman Catholic service, right? This is, we get this kind of a lot. It's Catholic light. And so I'm sort of taken aback. I'm used to going to a non-denominational church with none of this stuff. And, oh, what is this? So I start asking my girlfriend and her mom and dad these questions. Well, the first question I ask is, why is the pastor wearing a white dress? Why is he wearing that robe? And the explanation I got from my mother-in-law was great. And it's accurate. It's as simple as can be. You know, the pastor, it's not about the man. It's about the office. And so you see he puts on these vestments to be part of the office so that you are hearing from your pastor. You're not hearing from Ty. You're not hearing just from a guy, but from someone who has been rightly called into that office. That brings comfort with it. That brings reassurance that this is happening for my benefit with the approval of God. And this is just one little aspect of it, but we see it too with the up and down of the liturgical flow and all the different things we do, the chanting and this sort of thing. But basically it boils down to, as Americans, Protestant Americans, casual, non-denominational, evangelical Americans, we've lost touch with our history. This is what the church has been doing way back into the Old Testament. I mean, Christian worship extends back into the Old Testament. Our language, our form, how we do what we do, way back, stretches way back to the beginning of the Old Testament. And in fact, you can look at Genesis 1:3 to get back to the basic idea that worship is from God to man. God speaks, we listen, right? That's what I said. Genesis 1:3, what do we see happening but God speaking? And then creation coming to be. So with worship, God speaks, and then man responds. This reflection of the order of creation and how things work. And so you start there with anyone who doesn't understand what's happening, and you work slowly, and you work lovingly and prayerfully, and trying to show them that the church is not bound to one particular culture. It's not defined by one particular time or one geographic region, one place. It's beyond Ferndale, California, or Rogue River, Oregon. It's global, and therefore it transcends time. It transcends place. I like to think of this, too, because as Lutherans, we kind of poke ourselves in the eye with some of our jokes, you know, and we tend to say things like Lutherans are slow to change, and we kind of beat ourselves up about that. I've kind of taken a different angle with that recently. Our God is unchanging. Why should we be changing? You know, we should be I don't know if we should pat ourselves on the back. That might lead to other problems. But we should be overjoyed that the church is the same as it was. It's universal, and a lot of these aspects, while there might be local customs that shift from here to here and there, you can walk into a church service in Rogue River, and a member of Ferndale can see the same thing as they would experience here. They would and in Germany and in Cincinnati and Ethiopia and China, it should be universal because it's part of the universal church.
So when people say that the service at the Lutheran church is like the Roman Catholic church or Catholic light, it's not that Lutherans are trying to be Roman Catholics or that Roman Catholics are trying to be Lutheran, but there is a common history from which the Christian church flows, so it would almost make sense that Christian worship looks the same. But what's the difference between a Roman Catholic service, a Mass, and a Lutheran divine service?
Well, you start with, we're talking about the difference between works and the gospel. I don't want to be offensive, but the Roman Catholic Mass tends to be about appeasing God. It's back to, and in a different way from what you would experience on the Protestant side of things, but you're back to man trying to appease the wrath of God. We're back to this sort of pagan understanding of what worship is. Zeus, don't strike me down. Let me do what I can to appease you. I don't want to suffer your wrath. And the Lutheran approach to that, while it looks very similar on, from the externals, just like what you said, they're both flowing out of a historic context. The Lutheran service says God's wrath has been appeased. Christ died on the cross. I now come to freely receive those gifts. I don't come to do a work. I don't come to appease my God. I come to receive what he wants to give me because he's already been appeased. The wrath of God has been quenched by Christ, and now I come and I sort of bask in that sunlight.
Now, I don't know if you hear this. I hear this from time to time. Someone says, Pastor, love to come and hear the sermon and all that, but I just don't sing, so I don't really get much out of worship when it comes to the hymns and singing the liturgy and all this kind of a thing. Have you ever come across this, and what's your response to something like that?
I've never actually had that particular obstacle, but it's right along the same lines of why people, other reasons why people wouldn't come to church. Some people will come or not come because it's not encouraging enough or uplifting enough, or it's not, it doesn't make them feel good enough at the end of the service, or it's not entertaining enough, this kind of a thing. Which might be right along the lines of, well, I can't sing well enough, and so I don't want to. These are all obstacles that man is putting in his own way to justify not coming to church, to put it kind of bluntly. You've got to focus on what is the point of coming? And again, we're back to receiving the means of grace. And from this perspective, we then see that the divine service, what we do on Sunday morning, is the chief function of the church. As the body of Christ, it is the main thing we are to be about, hearing God's word, gladly receiving it. We're back to the third commandment kind of idea that we fear and love God, that we would gladly hear his word and participate in this liturgy, right? The liturgy is the, as I said before, it's the action of Christ carried out through the priesthood of all believers, through his body. So to stay away from that is to stay away from being from functioning as the body. It's to be a member of the body cut off. I'm a pinky, and I don't want to be a part of this hand, so I'm going to stay home today. You don't do that. You go where the hand goes. You do what the hand does, whether you can sing well or not. And, of course, every choir director would make the quip about the joyful noise to the Lord. It doesn't say make a joyful song. It's, make a joyful noise. Mm-hmm. And that's fine. Understanding that church, the divine service, and this is probably what we should take a minute here to talk about why we use the term divine service rather than worship. It's divine service. It's God's service to us. And he's doing that through his body. So the chief function of the church is to carry out the divine service. Don't stay away from that. Come be a part of that. Whether you can do it well or not, you'll get there. You can get through the rhythm. You can learn the liturgy. We kind of talk about it being hard to grasp, but really it's not. Children can learn this. It's a matter of what we're used to. And as American Christians, we're not used to it because of our historical blindness. But church is not meant to be entertaining. It is not meant to be strictly encouragement. It is not meant to be a sort of a group therapy session that you feel really good afterwards, that you might say something like, I could feel the Holy Spirit in that service. Well, if you can, great. That's wonderful, but that's not the purpose of it. It's not meant to make you feel super good. You could walk away from church having not felt a thing, and you still received the means of grace. You still functioned as the body of Christ, and the Holy Spirit was just as effectual as if you went away feeling happy and warm and fuzzy inside. So come to church, I guess is what I'm saying. But don't stay away. Those excuses are just that. They're excuses. You can't sing? No problem. I can't either, and I chant the liturgy. my people suffer for it.
Well, this would be a good place to take another break, and then we get back. We'll be asking the question, what about all those innovations that we've seen in worship throughout the last 30, 40 years? How have they served the church, or how have they disserved the church? We're talking about worship today on Once for All, and we will be right back more with Pastor Bramwell from St. Mark's Lutheran Church in Ferndale, California. Don't go away.
The phone lines are now open. Call toll-free 1-844-51-FAITH.
That's 1-844-51-FAITH.
Now it's time for Table Talk Extras with Pastor Brian Wolf-Mueller.
One of the things that seems popular to say today about the church is that it's not your grandparents' church anymore. The more I think about this, the more terribly upsetting it becomes. Because the scriptures constantly talk about the Lord continuing his mercy from generation to generation to generation. Thousands upon thousands of generations. That's how he promises it. To those who love him and keep his commandments, he will have mercy to 1,000 generations. The Lord intends for his love to go from parent to child, and then from child to their child, and so forth and so on. So I know that my grandparents' church was the church of the gospel. The church that trusted in Jesus, the church that had eternal life because of Jesus' death on the cross, that's their church. And if I have a different church, then that means I don't have the church of the gospel anymore. That means that I don't have a church that brings to eternal life. It means that I've got something that I think is better, but in the end is worse. It's nothing at all. The oldest psalm in the Bible is Psalm 90, written by Moses, and he begins his psalm with these marvelous words. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. The Lord is our dwelling place from grandparent to child to grandchild to great-grandchild and so forth and so on until the Lord Jesus returns. And so let us rejoice that from day to day and from generation to generation, the Lord's mercy is the same. And his mercy is our life. Amen.
This has been a production of Table Talk Radio. For more information, visit tabletalkradio.org.
This is Sacred Meditations. Almighty God, whose blessed apostles Peter and Paul glorified you by their martyrdom, grant that your church, instructed by their teaching and example, and knit together in unity by your Spirit, may ever stand firm upon the one foundation, which is Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Restoring a vibrant prayer life in the church, this is sacredmeditations.org. Thank you for making Sacred Meditations part of your day.
You're listening to Once for All, and we are talking today about worship with Pastor Ty Bramwell from St. Mark Lutheran Church, Ferndale, California. And Pastor Bramwell, I think the way that this started was that Rick Warren in, I don't know, the 70s went around with a clipboard and took a survey and asked, you know, what's the reason that you don't go to church? And took down the responses. Oh, they talk about doctrine too much. They sing songs that I don't know. It seems too formal. And then he designed Saddleback Church to be everything that the person on the street who doesn't go to church wants it to be. And this has sort of been the model, the so-called seeker-sensitive church. This has been the model of churches today, that everything would be planned and organized and deliberate to not be offensive to the person who walks in the door. Now, I commend his zeal for those who don't know Christ. However, how has this ended up serving the church in the long run?
Yeah, well, you're talking, and I'm thinking of hamburgers. It's early in the morning. It's not lunchtime. It's more like breakfast. But if we see this same sort of thought process with the menus expanding at McDonald's, right? McDonald's used to be a very simple menu. It's changed over time. It used to be something more like In-N-Out, where you could go in and you could order a few different variations of beef on a bun. As we work on work with a culture that is now more refined in its palate, perhaps is the best way to put it. We have vegetarians and vegans and gluten-free and this kind of thing. If McDonald's continues to offer alternatives to beef, eventually McDonald's will not be known for their burger, but their veggie burger. I don't know if you're tracking with me, but the idea that if we shape our service so tightly to what the unbeliever needs, or so tightly to what the unchurched, could be believer apparently, unchurched person wants, eventually you'll look at the church, you'll take a step back, and you'll go, oh, where's Christ? Where's the burger? Maybe that's an irreverent way of analogy, but as we worship, so we believe. As we believe, so we worship. This idea that our doctrine informs our practice, and our practice informs our doctrine, has to be kept in mind. We want to reach the lost, and yes, you're right. We commend the efforts, we commend the zeal to reach the lost. However, we can't cater completely to what the unchurched community would like to have in a worship service, because what we'll end up with is the blind leading, apparently the blind, but the blind leading those who are supposed to see, those who are supposed to know better. Rather than those with sight teaching the blind, we have the blind saying, no, we want you to be in the darkness with us. And it's counterintuitive. I mentioned earlier the chief function of the church is to come to the divine service, to be the body of Christ as he acts in the liturgy. This is our confession of faith. What our church service looks like completely expresses what we believe and teach. So what does a Saddleback church say about what they believe? What does a historic Lutheran worship service say about what it believes? You started this whole hour with the idea of an individualized worship. You know, I can just take my Bible, go to the forest, and that's good enough for me. And it reminded me, and during the break I looked it up. I'm going to read a quote here from Paul Lang from his book Ceremony and Celebration. He says, "The very idea of liturgy excludes individualism and self-will. In private worship, every person may follow his individualistic way of worship, but in public or corporate worship, this is impossible. There, the congregation can only worship in a common and prescribed form, and a group of congregations, a synod like ours, and a larger church body should show its unity of faith by adhering to common rites and ceremonies. If a congregation uses a rite different from the church's service books, it is generally the result of the personal preference of its pastor, or some of its members who have imposed this on the people." So we start to think, is the new innovative ways of worship, these seeker-sensitive models, are they actually seeker-sensitive, or is it the pastor imposing his preference, Ty's preference, on the people? And the liturgy protects the people from that. The historic way of Christian worship protects the congregation from the imposition of a particular pastor. And we see this all throughout our synod, our church body, where you come into a call and the people, I'm new to this particular call, been here about 6 months now, and you come in and you say, okay, I want to learn your guys' customs, I want to learn where you're at. And I hear often, well, whatever you want to do, pastor. Well, I appreciate the willingness to work with me, but it's not whatever I want to do. Let's do what is faithful to the Word of God, and I'd like to learn how that's done with the local customs here. And it becomes a challenge. And so we see in this post-60s world that we live in, with all these different influences on our church culture, what we see is church body after church body that's had the personal preference of the pastor imposed upon it, rather than been left to the liturgy, left to the divine service of the Lord, left to the high priestly office of Christ as he serves the people. Now, that was a mouthful. That was a lot.
No, that
I
was.
I think we fleshed it out.
That was good. There's a lot to chew on there. And I'm thinking where you started with this response that, you know, in the setup that you just explained in the church you're at, it's not about just what the pastor wants to do or even what the people want to do, but there is a desire, it sounds like, to conform to that universal church and what worship has looked like for 2,000 years rather than reinventing the wheel and coming up with the Ferndale version of Christian worship. And the litmus test, it sounds like what you're saying, is not what's going to make the pastor happy or what's going to make the people happy, but what is going to best serve Christ. Is that correct?
Yes, we do not seek to please man, but to please God. Right? It's faithfulness. Fidelity to the word is the goal. It's not about what I want. It's not about what the people want. It's where are we and how do we move toward being faithful.
Now, to go back to that seeker-sensitive model, what if then, you know, in this attempt to model worship after the universal church, which has its focus on Christ, what if, and this would be the seeker-sensitive critique of that, well, it isn't relevant to people. You know, people don't want to go to a church service where all you do is read scriptures, preach sermons, and sing hymns about the crucified Lord. That doesn't bring the people in. What do you say to that?
Yes, well, relevancy is not what we're after. In fact, Scripture tells us that we are holy, we are set apart. The church is not relevant to the culture. It is not relevant to the world we live in. In fact, that is, it's paradoxical, yes, but it's breathtaking in how it's done. Christ tells us, Matthew 28, go into the world, baptize, teach, and observe all that I have commanded you. He actually sends the church out into a world where it will not be relevant, where we will be set apart, completely and obviously different from all those around us. And he says, this is how mission work is supposed to be done. This is how you will save the lost. By being my church. This is how I'm going to function through you, and by functioning through you in this way that you are, by your reason and your logic, you think it might be contrary to or counterproductive to the goal, trust me, guys, this is what's going to work. Baptize, teach, observe all that I've commanded you. In other words, he says, go be the church. Do churchy stuff. Do the liturgy. Gather around word and sacrament, and behold, I am with you to the end of age. I will be there, and people will respond to that. People will see what's happening. They will want a part of what's happening. It will bear fruit. In other words, So church is not actually meant to be relevant. If that was the case, then it would be culturally defined. You know, you would go to an American church, and you would see an American. You would have an American experience. You'd go to a Japanese church, and you'd have a Japanese experience. You would go to an 1847 church, and you would have an 1847 experience, a Back to the Future type of thing. You would go where there are no roads, and you wouldn't need roads, to continue that analogy a little bit. But no, the church is not like that. Church transcends time and place. It transcends this fad and that fad, this trend and that trend. It says, we have been set apart by Christ. We have been made part of his body. We are relevant to him, and that is it. If you don't like it, well, okay, we're not forcing it upon you, but this is what we're going to do. We would love for you to join us. We would love for you to be a part of this, to have eyes of faith and to see this is the way. But ultimately, if you know, there's more to it that too. This idea that seeker-sensitive, the seeker-sensitive model, that if we just change our service, people will come, it's a little arrogant in that there are a whole host of reasons why people don't come to church, sinful reasons, that just because I change my worship service does not mean I'm going to reach the person who put up all those complaints about the liturgy. The justification for not being here on Sunday morning will shift. And then we find ourselves in this this downward spiral of constantly shifting our service to meet the needs of the lost, rather than just dropping the anchor, being the church, and being a place for people to seek refuge, to come to receive the means of grace, to receive that mercy. Does that make sense?
Absolutely. And one of those objections that people might hear, I'd like to get your response, just because I think it's so common. Someone says, look, the reason I'm not coming is because Bob or John or Betty over there, well, they were just really cruel and mean to me. And I can't fathom a church where people are so can be so mean. So therefore, I'm not going to come to church anymore. What would you say?
Yeah, unfortunately, that happens. And it's going to happen with every relationship in various ways. But the church is full of sinners. The church is full of people who are, I mean, that's why they're coming. They're not coming because they, by the power of Jesus, have it all figured out and therefore are completely pleasant people and the only kind of people you'd ever want to be around. No, the church is full of people who are rude, who are misbehave, who rub people the wrong way, with bad attitudes and this and that. And yeah, those experiences are going to happen. You tell the people there that they are, you know, they can come to church for the same reason that the rude people, Bob and John, come to church. Not because you necessarily like the person next to you, but because the person next to you is a brother in Christ, because you both are receiving a salvation. You're both receiving the grace of God, that you can forgive. And that's a hard thing to put on someone who's not a churchgoer, because the idea of forgiveness, you know, is a Christian theme. That we forgive because God forgives us. And so it's a steady work. Some of those conversations might just be fronts that people are putting up, you know, more justification for not coming to church. And some might get through. You might actually make some headway with someone, and they might say, yeah, because they're a Christian does not necessarily mean that I'm going to like the person. But, yeah, it happens all the time. I've had that experience in my personal life and pastoral life where someone will not come to my church that I'm at, where whether I was a pastor or a layperson, because they were offended by another member, by me, by, I don't know, something.
And finally, Pastor Bramwell, just about a minute to conclude, explain again why God gathers his people together Sunday morning in a place. What happens there?
Yes, well, God gathers his people around his means of grace, that he wants to give us, he longs to give us his love, his mercy, his grace. And so we come, we receive the gospel, the proclamation of salvation. That's what the divine service is every Sunday. It's the story of salvation given to us, that we know we're forgiven of our sins. And this happens in a very concrete, tangible way. The pastor preaches. He's the lips of the Lord, and he proclaims absolution as we confess our sins. We know for sure we're forgiven. We live in our baptismal life, having been baptized, given faith. And then we go to the altar. We go to the communion rail, where we receive the body and blood of our Lord in the bread and wine. And we know, without a doubt, that the sacrifice of Christ is distributed in the sacrament that would give us strength in our faith.
All right, Ty, thanks so much for coming on today. Appreciate it.
You betcha. My pleasure. Thank you.
We've been talking with Pastor Ty Bramwell, St. Mark Lutheran Church, Ferndale, California. Thanks for listening to Once for All.
This has been Once for All. You can contact the show by sending an email, deliveredonceforall@gmail.com. You can listen again to this show or any other episodes by visiting onceforallradio.com. Until next time, stand firm in the faith, once delivered to the saints.